Good morning, church. I hope you've had a great week. We certainly have. We've had the pleasure of talking to a lot of you throughout this week and praying with you, and whether we're on the phone or in Zoom meetings, and it's been wonderful to be able to see some of you in person over the last few days. It's nice that we can still follow the recommendations of our public health authorities about staying home and only getting out for exercise, but we can still say hello when we see each other when we're out. We can exchange a friendly wave. It helps us to remember that we're a community, that we're still a church family, and we're going to get through this. It's not going to be like this forever. You know, this week, Tasha and I enjoyed a Zoom meeting. That's really just a phone call with video with our dear friends in Nashville, Rob and Barbara Bland. Now, we've known them for years, and we have been through good times and bad with them. Rob has been a mentor to me ever since the days when he was a professor in the English department at Trevecca Nazarene College. It's a university now, but back then in the dark ages when I was there, it was a college. And one of my majors as an undergraduate at Trevecca was English. And so I had a lot of classes with Rob over the years. I believe the first class I had with Rob was an introduction to literature class, the one where you learn about different types of literature, novel and short story and drama and poetry, and you learn how to read it and you learn how to write about it. One of the first poems I can remember reading in one of Rob's classes was a poem called Ozymandias. It was written by Percy Bysshe Shelley. He was married to Mary Shelley, who wrote Frankenstein. And there is a fascinating story behind his writing of that poem in 1818. He wrote it as a result of a friendly competition with his friend Horace Smith, who also wrote a poem. And they seem to have written these poems in response to the news that the British Museum had acquired a large fragment of a statue of the Egyptian pharaoh, Ramses II. And some folks think he was the pharaoh during the Exodus in the Old Testament. Ramses II was also known by a Greek name, Ozymandias. And so that's where the title of Shelley's poem, Ozymandias, comes from. Now, his poem is a sonnet, and it's only 114 words long, but in those 114 words, Shelley says a tremendous amount. In the poem, the poet meets a traveler from Egypt. Shelley calls it an antique land, and the traveler tells a story about the remains of a huge statue that he's seen in the desert, a statue of Ozymandias, of Ramses II. And it has been reduced to two gigantic legs. That's all that's left standing. And the statue's face lies in the sand nearby. Shelley calls it a shattered visage and says that in the expression on that face, you can see the personality of Ozymandias, because the sculptor did a good job at capturing his arrogance, his frown, and his sneer. But the most memorable and the most ironic thing about this statue is the inscription on the pedestal that those legs stand on. The inscription reads, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." And the lines that follow tell us why those words are ironic. Because all around the statue, for miles and miles, it's just sand and nothing, a wasteland. It's as if Ozymandias is saying, "Look at what I have done all by myself. Look at my kingdom, not our kingdom, mine. Look on my works." Ozymandias says, but his works have become nothing. Maybe at one time they were something he was proud of, something he boasted about that put him on a pedestal above every other leader. So he alone could have the hubris to call himself King of Kings. But now, his words are a warning to others who would call themselves mighty. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Despair not because you'll never be as great as I am, but because this is your fate as well. Your works too, ye mighty, will come to nothing, given the relentless progression of time. Now, I've just taken about 300 words to tell you what that poem is about, when I could have taken 114 words and just read it to you. So I'll do that now. You can follow along in the sermon notes. Ozymandias by Percy Bysshe Shelley. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear: My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." This is the fourth week in our sermon series on the Epistle to the Philippians. We have seen in chapter 1 how Paul introduced himself and Timothy as the co-authors of the epistle, and that he's writing this letter from prison to thank the church at Philippi for their financial gift. And we heard how Paul tells the church at Philippi that even though his imprisonment might look like a hindrance, like an obstacle, that it has and will, in fact, further the gospel. Then we saw in chapter 2, when Pastor Tasha shared Paul's use of the kenosis hymn, how Paul is teaching the church at Philippi to think different, to think humbly, to think in unity, to think toward the future. Then on our Big Faith Sunday, we learned how Paul refers to Timothy as a role model for the church at Philippi and an example of how they should think and act with the same mind as Jesus. Now, this sermon series is called Pride, Progress, and Partnership, because we're looking at those three themes in this epistle. And if you listen closely, you'll hear those three themes again in what we're looking at today. Today, we have come to chapter 3. And after two sentences that seem a bit choppy, remember that Paul's writing from prison, and so probably doesn't have the benefit of being able to comfortably write all of this letter at once, or as some scholars think, there may be fragments of letters that have been preserved here. After those first two sentences, we come to verse 2. And we're going to look today at verses 2 through 11 of chapter 3. Let's read them together first. "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh. For it's we who are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Even though I too have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet, whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul begins here with a warning. Beware. He says it no less than three times in a row. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh. That word that is translated as beware here is blepo. Blepo. And it means to see, to discern, to perceive. Not just to look at, but to look at and understand, to judge. And so, N.T. Wright translates verse 2 this way. You'll see his translation in the sermon notes. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the bad works, people. Watch out for the mutilation party. Now, Paul is talking about the Judaizers here. We've talked about them before. Those Jewish Christians who were telling people that they had to be circumcised, that they had to follow the customs of Moses in order to be Christians. And you'll remember when we talked about Timothy, we talked about the fact that the Jerusalem Council had decided that this was unnecessary. But apparently these folks are still around and they're still having an influence on Christian churches. And remember, Paul is stuck in prison. And so he is preemptively warning the church at Philippi to watch out, to take heed. He is preparing them, telling them to be aware, not to be swayed by those who would try to convince them of something other than what he has been teaching them. Because these folks might come along and cause doubt and suspicion and mistrust, and maybe folks in the church would say, well, how do we know who to believe? You know, I think Paul probably felt a little bit like the NHS and the medical experts feel these days when the public is exposed to conspiracy theories and misinformation about the coronavirus and what they ought to be doing to help stop it from spreading. And there is some misinformation out there. There are articles and videos that spread doubt and mistrust and some that just spread outright lies. And people see that stuff and they ask, well, how do we know who to believe? And that's a valid question if you're not an expert in epidemiology or infectious disease. And so our public health authorities have to say, beware of misinformation. Beware of outlandish and unsubstantiated claims. Beware of the liars and the charlatans. And this is what Paul is doing. He's saying, when these folks show up and start spreading their falsehoods, beware. Now, I want you to notice that Paul doesn't simply say, there are those with whom we have a difference of opinion, theologically speaking, and you need to decide who you're going to agree with. No, this is not simply a minor difference of theological opinion, like whether you ought to be baptized by being fully submerged, or whether a sprinkle will do, or whether the wine in your communion is going to be alcoholic or not. No, this is not one of those unessential matters. This is about an essential way of understanding what it means to be saved, and whether it is accomplished by works or by faith. And Paul's words here, they let us know that he is serious, that he is emotional, that he is passionate about this thing. He resorts to name-calling here. He says, beware of the dogs. folks. He uses an insult that's typically used by folks like the Pharisees to refer to those who are uncircumcised, those who are thought to be unclean, and he flips it back at them, calling them dogs. But he goes further, calling them evil workers, flesh mutilators. Another way of saying that is that they are the false circumcision, while we, Paul says, are the true circumcision, the ones who are truly set aside, sacrificed toward God, made holy. It is we who worship in the Spirit of God and who boast not in the flesh, but in Christ Jesus. Pastor Tasha mentioned last week that Paul loves to use comparisons, contrasting examples, to make a point. We see this throughout Philippians and elsewhere. Paul will say, do this, or be like this, but he'll clarify by saying, and don't do this, or don't be like this. It's sort of like the assembly instructions you get from IKEA when you buy a piece of furniture from them. I remember several weeks ago, I was putting together the sound desk that Carol sits at on Sunday mornings, and I hope she'll be sitting there again soon. But some of the steps in the instructions were like that. There would be a picture of a part of the desk, the side or a door or whatever, and you'd see there were three holes, and you needed to put a screw in the middle one. So you'd make sure you had the right piece and the right holes lined up, and you were putting that screw in the middle hole. But then, in the instructions, there would be another picture that showed two screws, and there was an X through one of them. And that was letting you know to use the smaller screw and not the bigger one. And it's usually about that time that you think, I didn't know there were two different sizes. And sure enough, I was about to put the wrong screw in the right hole. But I wouldn't have known if the instructions hadn't said, do this and not this. Paul does this kind of thing a lot in his writing. And in chapter 1, Paul compares those who proclaim the gospel out of love with those who proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. In chapter 2, in the Kenosis hymn, Paul says not only that Jesus emptied himself out, but that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. When he speaks of Timothy, Paul says, everyone else is seeking their own interest, but Timothy is not. And here in chapter 3, Paul makes two very important comparisons. He says to the church at Philippi, we are the true circumcision, and they, the Judaizers, are not. And secondly, the reason for that is because they preach a righteousness that comes from the law, from works, while we do not. Down in verse 9, Paul makes this clear when he writes, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. And so here is the crux of the matter. Here is the reason that Paul is so passionate about warning the church at Philippi to beware of the Judaizers, because theirs is a righteousness based on works and not on faith. But Paul wants the church at Philippi to know that the reason that he is critical of works righteousness is not because he doesn't have any of those kinds of qualifications. He most certainly does. In fact, Paul is saying that if righteousness were dependent upon the law, upon the flesh, upon works, then he'd certainly be righteous on his own, because he's got all that stuff. He's got all those boxes ticked. I like the way N.T. Wright translates these verses, starting with verse 4. You'll see that in your sermon notes. Verse 4, mind you, I've got good reason to trust in the flesh. If anyone else thinks they have reason to trust in the flesh, I've got more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Race, Israelite. tribe, Benjamin. Descent, Hebrew through and through. Torah observance, a Pharisee. Zealous, I persecuted the church. Official status under the law, blameless. What is Paul saying here? Can you hear the echo of the words of Ozymandias? Paul is saying, look on my works. And so, in Pauline fashion, I want to conclude this sermon by comparing and contrasting Paul and Ozymandias, both of whom are saying to us, look on my works. Ozymandias says, look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. But what did Ozymandias' works amount to? Nothing. A wasteland. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Now Paul, on the other hand, after he lists his qualifications, his accomplishments, his reasons for pride, his confidence in the flesh, what does Paul say about works? He writes in verse 7, yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, Kyrios. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish. You may remember the word here is skubala, waste, dung, profanity, uncleanness, the S word, skubala. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. Ozymandias refers to himself as King of Kings, while Paul acknowledges only King Jesus as Lord, Kyrios, that title that Caesar would have had his subjects ascribe to him, Kyrios and Soter, Lord and Savior. But Paul acknowledges only one Lord and Savior, one King of Kings, and that is Jesus, the one highly exalted, whose name is above every other name, at whose name every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Paul is not boasting in his own works, his own accomplishments, but can say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He can say, where I've been is nothing compared to where I'm going. And so Paul looks forward to that day when he will attain the resurrection, having progressed from a sinful past to a holy future. And he writes in verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That word for attain, it's katantao. It's not just about getting something. It means not just to acquire, but to arrive. It means not just to get, but to get to. It connotes a destination, not simply a possession. Paul is looking to the future in hope of getting to that place. And so, while the progression of time for Ozymandias is a progression toward ruin and decay where nothing remains, Paul can look toward the resurrection, a transformation that makes all things new and signals the end of death and decay. And how does this happen? Not through Paul's own power, not through his own might or his own strength or ingenuity, nor by any earthly show of force or command, the likes of which a monarch like Ozymandias might exercise, but as Paul writes in verse 10, by the sharing in Christ's sufferings. It'll come as no surprise that the word for sharing there is koinonia, that partnership, that fellowship, that community with the Holy Spirit and with the body of Christ, working together to build the kingdom. Look on my works, Paul says. Look on your own works as well and lay them at the foot of the cross. Consider them nothing, scubala, compared to the glory of knowing the King of Kings and sharing in the work of building the kingdom of God, forsaking pride and making progress in partnership with the Holy Spirit and with the body of Christ. Paul challenges the church at Philippi to think and act in just that way, and the church today is called to rise to the same challenge. And I believe whatever our situation, in lockdown or not, in times of plenty or times of want, gathered together or kept apart, the church that is the body of Christ, empowered by the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, will continue to do so. Amen and amen.
Still be.